Tonight we're going to look at three themes coming out of these two questions. We're going to look at the magnificence of the Son of God, and then the marvel of our adoption in Christ, and then finally the magnitude of the cost of Christ's lordship. So let's pray together as we begin and ask God's blessing on his word tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Heidelberg Catechism, for this faithful witness to the gospel. And tonight we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Wonder upon wonder, and all of them true. Father, we pray that tonight we would leave thinking, but this is too good to be true, but it is true. And Lord, we give you all the praise to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I think about the magnificence of Christ, the biblical portrait of Christ, it's helpful for me to think about how does the world see Jesus and then compare that. And if you do that, you realize that there's always some people that don't like Jesus at all. It's a minority, but there are people like that. The English poet Swinburne in 1866 in a poem wrote this: "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray from thy breath." Not a very positive portrait of Christ. But that's fairly rare. Usually we see that in a general sense, Jesus is quite popular, but the portrait of who he is falls short of the biblical portrait. So here are some quotes that give us some popular opinions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mahatma Gandhi, the Indian, said, "He was a man who was completely innocent and offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others." Thomas Jefferson, first of all, tried to refute the virgin birth, and then he called Jesus this most venerated reformer of human errors. The next quote is by an Indian man whose name has so many consonants that I will not try to pronounce it, so we'll just call him the father of the Krishna consciousness movement. And he says, "Christ is another way of saying Krista, and Krista is another way of pronouncing Krishna, the name of God. Therefore, whether you call God Christ, Krista, or Krishna, ultimately you are addressing the same supreme personality of Godhead." And then that wise sage John Lennon said, "I believe in God, but not as one thing. I believe that what people call God is something in all of us. I believe that what Jesus said and Muhammad said and Buddha said was all right." The Dalai Lama, the sort of leader of Buddhists in the world, said, "Jesus Christ also lived precious lives," notice plural. So you see, he reached a high state as an enlightened person through Buddhist practice or something like that. A contemporary atheist, Richard Dawkins, has the most scathing remarks about Christ. He said, "So Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual? Nobody not brought up in the faith could reach any other verdict than barking mad." And then just some miscellaneous ones. Arius, the 4th century heretic, thought Jesus was the greatest of all created beings. And his followers today, like the Mormons, would say the same thing. Islam thinks that he's a prophet. Some people see Jesus as a positive force or a therapist, a life coach, a guru, or a self-help manager. So what do all these portraits of Jesus have in common? Well, they're all either dead wrong or they're woefully inadequate. The world's Jesus is attractive, but he's not unique and he's not magnificent. But Jesus claimed to be, and Christians have always believed, just what we confessed in the Catechism, that Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is unique. This is unprecedented. And if it's not true, it's really quite dangerous. Even other founders of world religions never made the kind of claims that Jesus did. You remember C.S. Lewis's famous quote: "If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, 'Are you the son of Brahma?' he would have said, 'My son, you are still in the veil of illusion.' If you had gone to Socrates and asked, 'Are you Zeus?' he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, 'Are you Allah?' he would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, 'Are you heaven?' he probably would have replied, Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. What is the biblical portrait of Jesus? How does the Bible point us to the magnificence of the Son of God? We're just going to look at two passages. The first, very familiar, in John 1, 1 through 5. Now, you've heard these words probably hundreds of times before, but let them hit you tonight as if for the first time, because they are magnificent. They are powerful. Listen to these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then from Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his word of power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Brothers and sisters, do you hear that in contrast to Gandhi's good man, Jefferson's venerated reformer, the Indian guru's supreme personality of godhood, the Dalai Lama's enlightened person, and Dawkins' madman, Jesus Christ is the final word of God himself. He is creation's artistic genius. He is the author and giver of life, the one and only Son of God. He's the heir and owner of all things, the radiance of God's beauty, the exact representation of his divine nature, the sustainer and upholder of the universe, the purification for sins, and in a beautiful divine understatement, superior to even the highest of all created beings. This is the magnificence of the Son of God. John Piper says, Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus, the person, never had a beginning. He is absolute reality. He has the unparalleled honor and unique glory of being there first and always. He never came into being. He was eternally begotten. The Father has eternally enjoyed the radiance of his glory and exact representation of his nature in the person of his Son. So how do we respond to this magnificence on this Easter Sunday? Now, we're a church that loves to read and reflect, to discuss, even to dispute. And those are all good things in their place, but there comes a time when they're not adequate. There's a time when we need to put the books down and fall down on our knees. Listen to these words by Michael Card in a song called To the Mystery. No fiction as fantastic and wild. A mother made by her own child. The helpless babe who cried was God incarnate and man deified. That is the mystery. More than you can see, give up on your pondering and fall down on your knees. We're going to do that right now. I'm going to ask Rick and his group to come up and lead us in a song of mystery and worship. It's a song we often sing at Christmas, Of the Father's Love Begotten. It's Trinity Hymnal number 162. So let's just come to God right now in the presence of this magnificent and worship the Son of God. So the question was, why is he called God's only son when we also are God's children? So we want to move from talking about the magnificence of Christ to the marvel of our adoption. And again, we find that the world does not share our sense of marvel or awe. The world might say, well, aren't we all children of God just by being born? Aren't we all God's children? Liberal Christianity is built upon twin pillars of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. So they might say, it's good, it's nice, but, you know, what's the big deal? Someone might even say that the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 quoted a Greek writer, Aretas, who said, we are all indeed his offspring. And he quoted it approvingly. So someone might say, even Paul thought we're all God's offspring. But actually, biblically, this is not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. What is true in a general way, in a general creation sense, is that we are all God's offspring, or we could say in quotes, his children. This simply means that we're all created by God, and we're all the subjects of his common grace. It says it beautifully in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So God cares about his whole creation. And Jesus said, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. So God does exert a general fatherly care over his whole creation. But that's not the whole story. The Bible teaches clearly that we are fallen, rebellious, disobedient people, and that this has frightening consequences to our status with God and our relationship with God. The Bible simply doesn't support the idea that in a final sort of covenantal sense that we are all children of God. In fact, the Bible says some rather shockingly hard things about those who are outside of Christ. Let's start with the Jews. If there was ever any nation or people who would have had the right to be called children of God, it would have been the Jews. They were his chosen people. God gave them his covenants and his law and the sacrifices and his prophets and the scriptures. But when Jesus came, speaking to his countrymen, the Jews, he did not call those who didn't believe in him children of God. He taught that he was the fulfillment of Judaism, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But there were many Jews who did not believe in him. And to those, he did not call them children of God. He called them children of the devil. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, said that before the Ephesians repented and believed in him, they were not children of God, but children of wrath. Clearly, we are not naturally and effortlessly born into God's family of love in any final covenantal sense. We are actually born hostile, separated, enemies, outside the covenant, and even under his curse. But this is where the good news comes in. The good news is there is a way to become children of God. There's only one way, but there is a way to become children of God, and that is through election, God's choice, regeneration, his breathing new life into us, and adoption. Ephesians 1 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4-7, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So the Bible teaches that by nature we are children of wrath, but through faith we can become adopted children of God. Jesus was always God's son by nature. We become his children through adoption. And it is nowhere more succinctly and beautifully stated than in John's gospel in the first chapter, verse 12. He says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God. And this is a marvel. This is stunningly good news, that God would take wretched sinners like you and me and make us his precious children. That God loves us forever with an everlasting love, with the very same love that with which he loves Christ, because we are in Christ. This is amazing. This is not something to be taken for granted, like we're all just born that way. This is a miracle. Charles Wesley said it this way, "Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, should be called a child of God?" This is amazing. Once again, we're going to pause right now and we're going to sing. And this song is an expression of our marvel, our joy in being God's precious children. So I'm going to ask Grace to come up and we're going to lead you in that song. Need my keys. Guitar on? Let's stand together. Broken and defiled, clinging to our filth, gloried in our shame, running far from you. Still your mercy sought and saved us. Hallelujah, we belong to have washed our stains and have raised us up with Christ, precious children in your eyes. You gave your only son. Gave your only son, your joy and your delight. You nailed him to the cross, you crushed him for our sin. How could you love us like you love? Hallelujah! Hallelujah! We belong. We belong to you. You have washed our stains and have raised us up with Christ, precious children in your eyes. Hallelujah, we belong to you. You have washed our stains and have raised us up with Christ. Hallelujah. We belong to you. You have washed our stains and have raised us up with Christ, precious children in your eyes. Thank you. seated. The magnificence of Christ the Son, the marvel of our adoption, and then the magnitude of the cost of Jesus' lordship. In the Catechism, it goes from the first question about why do we call Christ God's only Son since we are God's children. That covers the first two points. And then it says, why do you call him Lord? And when I first looked at that, I thought, there seems a little disconnected there. But not really. So right now we want to finish with thinking about, we want to consider the magnitude of the cost of the lordship of Christ. And the point here is that when we receive adoption into God's family through Christ, at the very same time we receive the lordship of Jesus, his Son. You can't have one without the other. And that's why the world's idea of everyone being a child of God just doesn't stand up to reality. You can't have adoption without lordship. And remember that this whole process of reconciliation that leads to adoption was immensely costly. We were not just separated. Jesus didn't have to just come and bring all of God's lost children home. We were also hostile and rebellious and corrupted and dead in our sins and transgressions. A radical remedy was required. And that's, again, why when the world says we're all children of God, no, that's not true, because the world does not all submit to Jesus' lordship. They are inseparable. This radical remedy, the cross, was provided by someone who is not only our Savior, but the one who is called Lord. In fact, one of his titles is Lord of Lords. Now, Jesus is sort of our Lord in two ways. Number one, he's our Lord simply by virtue of his sonship. After all, he created us. He has the right to be our Lord. But think about this act of divine humility and condescension. When he came from heaven, he did not come merely imposing his lordship on us, which he could have. We might reverently say that he earned the right to be our Lord. He won our hearts to follow him by what he did for us. And again, we'll look at just two quick verses. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says that he ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. He freed us from dysfunctional ways, we might say today, of living that are passed down from generation to generation with his own blood. That's how he freed us. Therefore, he is our Lord. He's earned the right to be our Lord. Similar passage in Hebrews 2. He shared in our own flesh and blood in his incarnation. He took upon himself all of our humanity so that through his death, he might destroy the devil and deliver us from slavery to the fear of death. So again, this mighty liberation from Satan and fear by his death. Therefore, he is our Lord. So notice the biblical logic here. Because Jesus is our sovereign Lord, and because his lordship was so costly, he has absolute rights over us. We can't separate the amazing privilege of adoption from the profound responsibility of submitting to his lordship. And remember that when Jesus exercises lordship all over us, it's always in love. It's always for our good. But quite frankly, we don't like that. The default mode of the human heart is we don't want anyone, not even Jesus, not even God, to have rights over us. It just feels un-American. In America, we love to talk about rights, my right to this, your right to that, but we never want to talk about someone else's right to be our Lord. Some of you may have seen a few years ago in 2009 the movie Invictus. It was starring Morgan Freeman as Nelson Mandela and Matt Damon as the captain of a national soccer team. It was about the end of apartheid. The title Invictus comes from a poem by a man named William Ernest Henley. And this poem is what sustained Nelson Mandela through many years of hardship in prison. I want to read just three stanzas from this poem because it captures, I think, this fallen, dark resistance to lordship. This is called Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Invictus means unconquerable. Beyond this plaith of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I think that is the cry of the fallen human heart. No other master, no other captain but me. And in a bitter irony, because we crave and lust after this freedom from someone being our Lord, we lust after autonomy, we are willing to follow other so-called lords, other people, institutions, maybe just ourselves, because they promise us this freedom. And then in this bitter irony, we find that the lords that we follow actually enslave us, because only Jesus Christ as a Lord can set us free. Even as ambitious a man and as pagan a man as Napoleon Bonaparte knew the truth. He knew the truth about who has the right to be Lord of your life. Listen to what he said. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded empires. But upon what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. This Jesus, Son of God, has won our adoption and the right to be our Lord over everything that exists by virtue of his loving sacrificial death on the cross. As John Piper says, he is the supreme Lord over galaxies and endless reaches of space, over the earth from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up, to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down into the Mariana Trench. He is Lord over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer viruses, over all weather and movements of the earth, hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, and sleet, over all chemical processes that heal and destroy, cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, and all the workings of antibiotics and 1,000 healing medicines. He is Lord over all countries and governments and armies. He is Lord over Al-Qaeda and all terrorists, over all nuclear threats from Iran or Russia or North Korea. He is Lord over all politics and elections, over all media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure, over all education and universities and scholarship and science and research. He is Lord over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation and over all the internet and all information systems. So once again, brothers and sisters, as we close this day of worship on the Lord's Day, on Easter Sunday, how will you respond to the magnificence of Christ, to the marvel of your adoption in Christ, and to the magnitude of the cost of his lordship? Please don't respond with hostility. I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that, Jesus. And don't respond with indifference. I've heard all this before. Whatever. You realize that indifference to God is the same thing as hostility. And don't let us simply respond with pondering and discussing. But let us respond with true worship, with wholehearted trust in the one who is our Savior, and wholehearted surrender to him as our loving Lord. We're going to close with one more song. Grace is going to come forward. And we're going to sing a song called Surrender All. So let's make this the expression of our heart that we have one who is truly unique and marvelous and magnificent. We have been adopted, even though we are wretched sinners, by his blood and by his work. And therefore, he is our Lord. And it is our freedom and joy and delight to submit to him. Let's pray. Great and marvelous God, thank you for the magnificence of your Son, who is the mirror image of your beauty. We thank you for the marvel of our being your children through his blood. And we praise you, and we want to joyfully surrender all to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, knowing that to be his bondslave is true freedom. Be glorified, Lord, in all that we are and all that we do tonight and this week. We thank you again for this Easter. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He is our blessed hope. He is our hope not only for eternity, but for tomorrow morning. And we give you praise in his name. Amen. Receive the benediction. And now may the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit be with you all and remain with you forever. Amen.